team remains undefeated. I've been watching the NBA playoffs with my boys. They've been tracking with every single game. They want to know who's won which games and who's in the lead of what series. And it just strikes me, the best teams and the best players, LeBron, Jordan, Curry, none of them remains undefeated. Even they lose games. The Lord Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against him. And that is going to be a clean sweep. He won't need a game seven to take the gates of hell. Our Lord remains undefeated. Friends, it's encouraging to be here with you today. I bring greetings from Cheverly Baptist Church. We pray for you all regularly, and we are so grateful for the partnership we have in the gospel here in Prince George's County. And we pray regularly for God's word to be glorified in PG County and beyond, for it to speed forth and be honored. And we're just grateful to be partnering with you in that ministry to see the Lord Jesus Christ reign as King and Savior here in PG County, which we know he already does. But we want more people to recognize him and know him as Lord and Savior. I also just want to let you know how thankful I am for your pastor, Zach. One of the reasons I am in ministry today is because of Zach. Early on, after becoming a Christian, Zach discipled me and helped me to better understand the scriptures, and it was because of his example that I grew in my own love for explaining to others God's word. And so I just want you all to know how wonderful of a pastor you have. I'm sure you know that. He has been a dear friend. There is no one as kind and thoughtful and authentic as Zach is, and I just praise God for him. And I'm grateful for you all as well. He talks regularly about how much he loves you all and how he's working for you all. So I just want you all to know how grateful I am for you and for your pastor. And I am excited to bring you God's word today from the book of Isaiah. Before we open up God's word, I want to ask you to join me in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come now to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the suffering servant and the risen Savior, the reigning King, and the high priest who always lives to intercede for us. We pray, Lord, that you would grant the Spirit to help us to understand your word and to see its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death, and in his resurrection. And we pray that in light of what we learned this morning, you would fill our hearts with praise and with peace, knowing that we have peace with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, friends, this morning I have the joy and privilege of preaching to you from one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture, in Isaiah 52 and 53. But I also want to recognize that we are parachuting into the second longest book of the Bible today. And so before we look closely at our passage, I just want to give a really quick overview of the book of Isaiah so that we have a better feel for how these chapters fit into the whole book. If we were to board a plane and fly over the book of Isaiah, we would see from the 30,000-foot view that the book of Isaiah is broken into really two large chunks. Chapters 1 to 39 are a long message of condemnation for the people of Israel. In those chapters, God promises the people of Israel that he's going to send them into exile in Babylon because they have repeatedly, flagrantly, and without repentance, continued to sin against him. And so he sends Isaiah to let them know that certain judgment is coming. That's chapters 1 to 39. But then, in chapters 40 to 66, the second major section of the book, there's a sudden turn. The message of judgment changes to a message of comfort, hope, and salvation. If we were to turn to Isaiah 40, we're not going to do that right now, but you'd see that after 39 chapters of promised judgment, the first verses of chapter 40 are comfort, comfort my people. Even after this message of condemnation, the message of judgment changes to a message of comfort, hope, and salvation. The final 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah are dominated by God's promise to Israel that though they are going into exile, he will once again save them. And what we learn in these chapters, 40 to 66, is that salvation will come through God's chosen servant. Four different times in these final 27 chapters, God promises to send his servant. And the mission of his servant will be to save God's people. And he'll do that in a remarkable way. In Isaiah 42, we learn that the servant was given the mission of establishing justice in all the earth. Then in Isaiah 49, we learn that he would do that by bringing God's message of salvation, not only to the nation of Israel, but to the whole world, that every nation on earth from sea to sea would hear this message of salvation from God's chosen servant. Yet in the third servant song, in Isaiah 50, we find out that God's servant will face opposition, humiliation, and persecution. But by the end of that third description of this servant, we're left wondering why. Why would God's chosen servant suffer in this way? And our passage this morning reveals not only why God's servant would suffer, but shows us how God would use his suffering to bring comfort and accomplish the salvation that the servant was sent for. I'm going to go ahead and read Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way through the end of chapter 53 for us now. I invite you to follow along as I read. This is God's word. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. If you're taking notes this morning, the main point of our passage is this: the suffering of God's servant for the sins of his people is the defining act through which God would save the world. The suffering of God's servant for the sins of his people is the defining act through which God would save the world. What we're going to do this morning is break our passage into 3 points. We're going to consider first the servant's life, second, the servant's death, and third, the servant's resurrection. So first, the servant's life. Real quick, before we get into this, I don't know if you're the type of person who, after the pastor reads the passage, you close the Bible. Don't do that today. And keep the passage open in front of you, because we are going to be looking at the chapter nonstop. And I hope you see some of the glorious things that are there in the passage for us this morning. So first, again, the servant's life. In the first 2 servant songs, these are the portions of Isaiah that foretell the coming of God's servant, we learned that the servant was being commissioned by God to carry out an expansive mission of bringing salvation to all the earth. And with such an expansive mission, one would expect the servant to be physically imposing or kingly in his stature, right? I imagine someone like LeBron James bursting through the back door and strutting in, just jacked and yoked out of his mind. And we all look at him and you're like, that dude is a king, right? He looks like someone who can save the world. But what we find is that the servant was totally unremarkable. Look at chapter 53, verse 2. In the first half of verse 2, Isaiah describes him like a small plant or root coming out of the ground. The fact that he describes him as growing from the ground is a way of saying he's made of the same stuff as you and me. Right? You'll recall in Genesis chapter 2 that God makes Adam out of the ground, out of the dirt, and the servant will be made of the same. He'll be a man just like us, and a physically unremarkable man at that. He's like a tender shoot or a root that grows out of the ground. If you've ever been to the West Coast, you've seen the giant redwoods and sequoias. That's not the servant. He's more like the root that's growing in your backyard, that you take your Lowe's waste bag out into the backyard and you start hacking down all the weeds. You don't think twice about them because they're little roots and shoots that are just going to mess up your yard, and you yank them up and throw them in the bag and then put them out on the curb. That's what the servant will be like, a tender root or a shoot, physically unremarkable. And that's why you see Isaiah emphasizes in the second half of verse 2 in chapter 53 that there's absolutely nothing about his physical appearance that would catch your attention. No form, no majesty, no beauty. If he showed up at First Baptist today, it's likely you wouldn't notice him and you wouldn't pay any attention to him. But there's something else going on here in this description of the servant that I don't want us to miss. It's like God is nudging us ever so slightly to pay attention. I want you to look back with me at chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." That is, his wisdom will lead to his success in carrying out his mission. Then notice what Isaiah says. "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now, if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, then you'll remember Isaiah's astounding vision of the Lord in chapter 6, which we heard in our call to worship this morning. Now, listen again to how Isaiah describes God on the throne. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." Kids, real quick, what type of people sit on thrones? Just shout it out. Kings. Kings sit on thrones. So the Lord is a king. Now listen to what Isaiah says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The exact same description used of the Lord on the throne is used of the servant. He will be high and lifted up. The servant will be God. He's described exactly like God is, yet he'll be a man who grows out of the ground like a root. He'll be totally unremarkable, yet he'll also be a king. How on earth would this happen, right? You can imagine that if you're Isaiah, you're already somewhat baffled at this prophecy of this coming. So how could he be a man and yet be God in the flesh? And if it wasn't baffling enough, notice what else we learn about his life. His life would be a life of sorrows, full of rejection. Look at chapter 53, verse 3. Notice the repetition. He was despised, rejected. Men hid their face from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. That means he wasn't worth anything to anyone. We looked at his life, we ran the calculations, and we determined the value of it to be zero. That's why Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows in verse 3. He's acquainted with grief. I don't know if you've ever heard of the phrase, a man of sorrows. You start to think, does that mean he just walks around just being somber and just kind of gloomy all the time? No, it just means that he understands affliction. He understands, or he would experience it so deeply, so acutely in his own life that his life would be described as a man of sorrows. I wonder if any of you are experiencing sorrow or affliction or rejection or opposition or any of those things. And you think, nobody seems to understand me. Oh, friend, I hope you see that the Lord Jesus understands you. Even if no one else on earth understands you, he is the man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief, and he draws near to his people who are hurting. He'll draw near to you today. That's why Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. I wonder if you feel like an outcast. I wonder if you feel like nobody's paying attention to you, like you have no value in other people's sight, like people hide their face from you. Maybe you've lost a loved one today, or your health is failing. Right? Whatever it is, friends, I hope you understand the servant, this coming God-man, he would experience sorrow and grief. He would know them intimately. And he would know harsh rejection from his very own people. Rejection that would lead to a tragic and terrible death. Which brings us to our second point, the servant's death. And we learn a number of different things about his death in these chapters. Now, the first thing that we learn is that his death will be terrible. Notice the various descriptions. In verse 5, he will be pierced. Right? He'll experience some sort of death blow from a sword, a spear, or other sharp object. But notice the second line of verse 5. Not only will he be pierced, but he'll be crushed. Right? He'll be trampled down like grapes in a wine press when people stomp on them with their feet. Then look at the last line of verse 5. He'll suffer multiple wounds. Now I want you to look back again at chapter 52, verse 14. He'll be pierced, crushed, and wounded so many times that he won't even look like a human being anymore. People will be appalled at the sight of him. His death will be terrible. And his death will be unjust. Look at verse 8 of chapter 53. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And when those words are linked together, they describe an unjust act that led to him unjustly being taken away. And it's unjust because he did nothing to deserve this. Look at the second half of verse 9 in chapter 53. He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, right? He had done nothing wrong. The picture that is coming into view is of a completely innocent man being unjustly arrested, unjustly sentenced, and then unjustly taken away to be brutally tortured and murdered. But we also learn the bewildering truth that his death was planned, and planned by God. Look at verse 10 of chapter 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. I mean, this is baffling. Like what? How could this possibly happen? How is it that the Lord could plan such a thing to happen like this? But then when you read this passage, you also see that the servant agreed with this plan. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In one of the other sections in Isaiah describing the servant, this coming servant, Isaiah says that he would set his face like flint to the suffering he would endure. He was resolved to endure this suffering because he knew that his mission to bring salvation would include his suffering. You see the same thing going on here. He won't cry out for a fair trial, though he could have cried out. He won't speak out against the injustice he would suffer because it was part of God's plan to accomplish the salvation of his people. But why? Why would the Lord will that his servant be crushed? And why would the servant willingly offer himself to be brutally and unjustly murdered like a lamb that is led to the slaughter? Well, the answer to that question comes from Israel's own history. Right, shortly after God rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he instituted a sacrificial system, right? A sacrificial system where priests would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel. And broadly speaking, there were two purposes for the sacrificial system. First, it was to teach the Israelites that sin brings death. When they sinned, they would need to offer animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifice was a visible representation of the consequences of their sin. So when they brought their bull or their ram or their goat or their dove to the temple to offer sacrifices for their sins, and they saw that animal killed by the knife of the priest, they were to think, my sin brought about that animal's death. My sin caused this animal to die. It was to show them that sin brings death. And the second reason is, or the second purpose of the sacrificial system is that it provided cleansing and reconciliation. The blood of the sacrifices cleansed the people of their sins. And by being cleansed by the blood, the people were able to remain in a reconciled relationship with God. Sin brings death, blood brings cleansing and reconciliation. But those animal sacrifices clearly weren't sufficient to cleanse the people completely of their sins, because how can the blood of bulls and goats and lambs sufficiently pay for our sins against an infinitely holy God? They can't. The sacrificial system was meant to show the people of Israel that a greater sacrifice was needed. They were supposed to get tired of offering sacrifices day after day. Like, Lord, I am continuing to stumble. I am continuing to struggle with the same sin. And I am having to bring rams and goats and bulls and doves to the temple day after day after day because these sacrifices aren't doing it. They were supposed to get tired of bringing the sacrifices and cry out to God, send someone who can completely pay for our sins once and for all. The sacrificial system was meant to show them that a greater sacrifice was needed. And that is why the Lord willed to crush his servant. And that is why the servant willingly offers himself. God had planned all along to send a sacrifice that would cleanse his people of their sins once and for all. And the servant is going to be that sacrifice. When the servant offers himself as a sacrifice, that sacrifice will sufficiently cleanse God's people and reconcile them to God once and for all. Look at verses 4-6. Notice the repetition. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You should read this passage and think, that's not fair. I'm the one who should pay for my sins. Why is the innocent one paying for my sins? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and rather than judgment falling on us, the judgment we deserve has fallen on him. Praise be to God, the servant, the God-man, the overlooked and despised king will be the sacrifice for the sins of God's people. That's why he's described as a lamb being led to the slaughter. It was lambs that were offered as sacrifices, and not just any lambs, but what type of lambs had to be offered? Spotless lambs. They couldn't have any blemishes on them whatsoever. And here you have the completely innocent servant, the spotless Lamb of God, offering himself as the sacrifice to bear the punishment that God's people deserve. And he's not only the sacrifice, he's also the priest. It was priests who were responsible for offering the sacrifices and then taking the blood of those sacrifices and sprinkling it on the tabernacle and all of the elements within the tabernacle and then sprinkling it on the people in order to cleanse them. Now look at the second half of verse 10 in chapter 53. When his soul makes an offering for guilt. That's interesting. He's also making an offering. He's doing what priests do and offering himself as the payment for sins. Now look at chapter 2, verse 15. Look back there with me. After he's marred and disfigured, he'll be bleeding profusely, and he will sprinkle many nations. The blood of the servant lamb will be sprinkled by the servant priest on many nations and will cleanse them of their sins. The servant, the God-man, the unremarkable and despised king will also be a priest who offers himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, and his sacrifice will result in his death. We see that even in our passage. Look at verse 9 of chapter 53. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Because people believed that his death was a sign that he was under God's curse, he was going to be buried with the wicked. That's why it says they considered him stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He is cursed. He is under God's judgment. And yet somehow, in his death, a rich man will be involved in his death and burial. Consider what we've learned so far. The servant would be an unremarkable man, a man of sorrows, despised and rejected by his people. He would be unjustly arrested, unjustly condemned, and unjustly tortured. He will be beaten so bad that he will no longer appear to be a human. He would be pierced through with sharp objects, crushed and killed. Yet, he would do it willingly as part of God's plan to atone for his people's sins. And he would be buried. Which brings me to my third and final point, the servant's resurrection. In a chapter full of bewildering predictions, perhaps the most bewildering prediction of all is that the servant would rise from the dead. Look at me at the second half of verse 10 of chapter 53. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, that is, when he has completed his guilt offering by dying as a sacrifice, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now look again at verse 11. Out of, or after, this is a temporal word, after the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. You just got to notice the post-mortem vitality of the servant. He was dead, and now he is alive. He was crushed, marred beyond human semblance, but now he sees and is satisfied and is surrounded by his offspring. The will of the Lord will prosper in his living hands. Death will not be the end of the suffering servant. He will rise again. And like a king who has gained victory over his enemies, the servant will receive a king's reward. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. I think a better translation for strong is numerous or many. It's the same word that is used as or translated as many elsewhere in the chapter, so that it would read, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the many. That raises the question, who are the many who will share in this king's victory? I want you to see what's going on here. Look back at chapter 52, verse 14. We're going to trace this word through the chapter. Chapter 52, verse 14 reads, as many were appalled at you, the many are people. Now look at chapter 52, verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Many people from many nations will be sprinkled by his blood and cleansed by him. Then after the section predicting his sacrifice, look at 53, verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That is, by coming to know the servant, by his knowledge, not the knowledge that belongs to him, but by knowing the servant, many people from many nations will be made righteous. So the many who were astonished and appalled at the sight of him, that same many will be sprinkled. That many will be made righteous. And it's those people, the many who are made righteous, with whom the servant king will share the rewards of his victory. Friends, this is a bewildering prophecy. You and I, we just have to recognize, are living 2,000 years after the New Testament was written. Isaiah had none of this. Isaiah had no commentaries to help him understand these prophecies and to see all the ways that they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You and I are looking at this like, oh yeah, I see that. Isaiah had none of it. You remember, you got to recognize how baffling this would have been for him. Can you imagine trying to be Isaiah, trying to figure out who this servant will be? That's why when Peter says the prophets, they search diligently. They're trying to figure out the time and place and when, who this servant was going to be. But it was not given to them. It was given to us. Right? We just have to realize that we're living 2,000 years after the birth of Christ, right? Isaiah is writing 750 years before the first book of the New Testament. 750 years! He doesn't have any of the mental imagery that we have popping off in our minds, right? This is a bewildering prophecy. I mean, think about this. God's servant, who is high and lifted up, a king like Yahweh, will become a man? He'll be completely unremarkable as a man? He'll be hated and despised by his people and brutally put to death by them. But all of this will happen according to God's plan. The servant would die as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, be buried, but then live again and share the rewards of his victory with his people. Like, what? What on earth is going on here? I mean, seriously, think about what he's writing and how perplexing this would have been from his perspective. The servant is the true king, the greater than David. He is the root who grew out of the stump of Jesse. He is the high priest who offers the sacrifice. He is the spotless Lamb of God whose blood atones for the sins of his people. I mean, he is literally bringing together every major stream and theme in all of the Old Testament and showing how they're all coming to pass in this one person. He is the priest. He is the Lamb. He is the king. He is the prophet. He is God himself, but he'll be a man. I mean, it's all coming together in him. Like this plan of redemption is coming together in God's servant. It's no wonder that Peter wrote about the prophets searching diligently. They wanted to know, Lord, let us know this servant. Let us see who this servant is. This man is going to be glorious. And yet none of the prophets got to see him in their day. Israel eventually went into exile. The prophets one day fell silent. And then there was 400 years of silence. And then one day, just like any old day, roughly 700 years after Isaiah's prophecy, a root sprang out of dry ground. A baby was born in Bethlehem. And it's as if the circumstances of his birth foreshadowed just how unremarkable he would be. Wasn't born in a castle, but was born in a lowly and dingy manger. Yet this unremarkable baby was also a king. Recall the question the wise men asked Herod when they were looking for this baby? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And this baby is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But it would take years until it became clear that the prophecies of this coming servant would be fulfilled in Jesus' life. He spent his childhood and teenage years in obscurity, growing up in a podunk town of about 50 families called Nazareth, CBC, Chevrolet Baptist Church. We have about 50 families in our church. It's like, he grew up at CBC, like totally unremarkable, right? I mean, we know almost nothing about his life outside of his 3-year ministry recorded in the Gospels. And as if to prove that he had no form or majesty, nothing to attract us to him, the Gospels contain absolutely zero descriptions of his physical appearance. He was your average Joe at best. I mean, you remember when Jesus went to his hometown to teach in Mark 6? What did the people of his hometown say to him? Well, aren't you the carpenter's son, man? Like, what are you doing here teaching us? You're a nobody. He was physically unremarkable, a nothing, a nobody. Yet when he began his ministry of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, he faced terrible opposition. He was rejected by his very own mother and brothers. He was rejected by his hometown. He was despised by the Pharisees who hurled insults at him and plotted to take his life. And he would even be despised and rejected by one of his very own disciples. And that disciple worked with the religious authorities to hatch a plot to take Jesus's life. They wrongly arrested him, falsely charged him, and unjustly condemned him to die. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He was taken away and handed over to Pontius Pilate. After questioning him, told the chief priest, "I find no guilt in this man." And why did he find no guilt in him? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But even though he was completely innocent, when Pilate asked the crowd what he should do with Jesus, what was their response? "Crucify him." And so Pilate handed him over to be crucified. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was then beaten and mercilessly whipped by the Roman soldiers, a whipping so bad that he wouldn't even look human anymore. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance that he was forced to carry the cross to the hill where he would be crucified. He was nailed to the cross and had a spear thrust through his side. He was pierced. And there he hung, suffering the terrible agony of death by crucifixion. He was crushed. And on his right and his left were two men being crucified for crimes they had committed. He was numbered with the transgressors. Then after that, it was clear that he was dead. Jesus' body was taken down. And according to Matthew's gospel, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who asked for the body of Jesus. And Joseph took the body and laid it in his own new tomb. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Yet through it all, Jesus never defended himself. He opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. But why? Why would Jesus go like a lamb to the slaughter? Because he understood that he came for this very purpose. Remember what John the Baptist said about him when he saw Jesus coming to be baptized? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold, you got to think, 700 years have passed. They've been waiting for the fulfillment of these prophecies in Isaiah and elsewhere. And finally, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has come. He came to offer himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the sins of the many. I mean, what does Jesus say about why he came in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45? I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He made many to be accounted righteous. But even though Jesus was cut off out of the land of the living, being stricken for our transgressions, he did not stay dead. After he made an offering for guilt, he rose from the dead. He saw his offspring and was satisfied, having accomplished the mission and the task that he was sent for. And after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven, where he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And about his ascension into heaven, Paul writes in Philippians, therefore, God has highly exalted him. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, I hope you see how clearly Jesus fulfills the prophecy in Isaiah 52 and 53 and what that means for you. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. He is the long-awaited Messiah who would come to crush the head of the serpent and rescue God's people from the kingdom of darkness and reconcile them to God by offering his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And friends, that has happened. Jesus has come. Jesus has died. Jesus rose again. Jesus ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God and always lives to intercede for us as our high priest. Now, I want to ask you the question, how should you and I respond to that? The great thing about how we should respond and how we need to live in light of God's truth is God tells us. He tells us how we should respond. I want you to go ahead and look with me at the first verse of chapter 54, which comes right after this prophecy. Chapter 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married. Those who have experienced the natural blessings of the world, who have had children by natural birth, who have not been barren, will have less children than those who have been barren and who have had to wait on God to fulfill his promises of salvation to them. Those people who experience God's redemption in their lives should sing. Sing, break forth, and cry aloud into singing. The completed work of God's suffering servant is cause for celebration. Why is it cause for celebration? Because you and I have been healed if we have trusted in him. By his wounds, we are healed. Your salvation is completed. Nothing left to do. It is finished. You have been healed, reconciled to God, restored completely by the work of the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. By his perfect life and his sacrificial death, he has offered the perfect sacrifice by which our spiritual brokenness, our spiritual sickness, our sins have been fully and completely healed. To the kids who are here today, I just want to impress this upon you. It's likely, if you're growing up in a Christian family, that you are going to be tempted to think that you need to heal yourself. Because there's all sorts of good teaching probably that your parents have done that have taught you about how to walk in God's ways and how to respond to him, how to obey him, and that his ways are best, and all of those things are true. But you have to get this. Your walking in his ways is an overflow of what he has done for you. It is not by your behavior or by your obedience that you heal yourself. Jesus heals, Jesus restores, Jesus makes us right. And in response to him, we say, thank you. Of course I want to walk in your ways because of what you would do for me. So kids, I want you to know that if you have put your trust in Jesus, you don't need to earn God's favor. You have been healed. And that's true for all of you who are here. I don't know about you, but I'm guessing you're human like me, and sometimes you probably struggle to believe that God loves you and is for you, because you look at your life and you look at what happens in your mind and the thoughts that you have, and you're like, gosh, I'm jacked up. Even though God has saved me, like, man, there's a lot of work to be done. And you probably start to think, you know, after God saved me, he's probably looking at me like, come on, man, get your game together. Like, what's wrong with you? Not you again. Why are you coming to me for help again? Like, I thought I saved you once. That is not how God works. God loves you and is for you. He sent his son to die for you. If you put your faith in him, he loves you completely. You have been reconciled to him. You are his child, and he delights when his people come to him. The fact that you have been healed means you and him are on perfect ground. It doesn't mean that you are now going to live a perfect life, that he is still working out his working right. God is going to be faithful to his promises. He will bring about the completion of his work in you. It just hasn't happened yet. So if you're sitting here today and you're thinking about the sins and struggles that you've had in your life, and surely God doesn't want anything to do with you. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, even if it's the size of a grain of sand, you have been healed. God loves you and is for you, and now you come to him daily to be cleansed again and again and again, not in an ultimate sense, but to receive his mercy day after day after day, and he delights to give it to you. Oh, friends, we have such good news for us in this passage. But not only that, we should rejoice not only because we've been healed, but because we now have peace with God. We have peace with God. Friends, when you read letters in the New Testament that open with a greeting that says, grace to you and peace from God our Father, it's so easy to just move past those words and get onto what they really want to teach you. But recognize there's a reason they open almost every letter in the New Testament with those words, grace to you and peace from God, because they want you to know one of the most important realities for you as a Christian is that you have grace from God and you have peace with God. Everything he's going to say to you inside of that letter that might be challenging or convicting or condemning even, he wants you to know it's coming wrapped in a present of grace and peace. And this is crucial for us to understand, because the history of mankind is a history of not having peace with God. Ever since the garden, we have been at war with God, rebelling against him, wanting to be our own gods, wanting to do what is just and right in our own eyes. And it's almost never just or right, because we are not God. We don't know what is good for us. He shows us how to live. But we have been at war with God. It is a history of not having peace with God. That's why, friends, if you're here today and you don't understand yourself to be a follower of Jesus, I'm super encouraged that you're here, that you've come to church, that you've come to hear God's word, and I want to hold out this reality to you. You can have peace with God. You don't have to go through life wondering what is going to happen to you when you die. You can know what is going to happen to you when you die. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, God will heal you completely of your sinful state before him. He will reconcile you to himself. He will bring you into his family. You will become one of his children. And should you die before Jesus returns, when Jesus returns, you will rise from the dead by the same spirit that dwelled in Jesus and caused him to be raised from the dead, also will dwell in you and cause your body to be raised from the dead. And at the resurrection, you will be brought into the new heavens and the new earth, and you will live with God forever in an eternal state of reconciliation, peace, joy, and celebration forever. Friends, there is no better news for you today. I surely don't have to tell you this. If you turn on news channels in America today, you are just going to get bad news. You get to hear good news today. You can have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And to my friends here who have believed, know for certain that you have peace. Not only because God declares that you have peace, but because of what Jesus continues to do for you. Look at the last line of chapter 53. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The Lord Jesus, when he sat down at the right hand of God, sat down not only as king, but as priest. And he now intercedes as priest before God on your behalf. Just notice the tenses of the words. You have been healed, past tense. You have been reconciled, like all that. And then notice he makes intercession for the transgressors, present and ongoing into the future, daily interceding for us. And Jesus is a sympathetic high priest, friends. The one who experienced the grief and sorrow and temptation of this life, yet was without sin. He pleads your cause continually before the Father. And because he always lives to intercede for us, we will always have peace with God. Even if we don't subjectively feel it, we need to connect our subjective feelings and thoughts to the reality that Christ has worked for us. We have peace with God, whether we feel like it or not. Now, feelings of not having peace with God may be a sign that there's something in your life that you need to address. But if there is something in your life that you need to address, Jesus calls you, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He makes intercession for the transgressors. Friends, we will always have peace with God. Sundays are a day for celebrating and singing the fact that 2,000 years ago, a root sprang out of dry ground. The Lord Jesus Christ came to offer his life so that we could be healed, so that we could have peace with God, and so that we could be made righteous. And friends, he has done it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for making good on your promise to send the suffering servant. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the righteous life that you lived in our place, for the death that you died in our place, and for your resurrection from the dead, confirming for us that all of your promises are yes and amen. We look forward to your second coming. We pray that you would come soon and very soon. And as we wait, we pray that we would hold fast to you by faith. Grant us your spirit to hold us fast. And we pray also that as your word is proclaimed throughout all the earth, that you would gather people from every tribe and tongue and nation to be your people forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.